He is risen. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles again to John chapter 20. We are living in times of fear. People are afraid they may lose their jobs. People are afraid their retirement savings are not going to last. Some people here are afraid they may lose their homes. We face various fears. And in the world, you have rogue nations like Iran and North Korea obtaining nuclear weapons. And North Korea last week fired off a missile that some are claiming they're within not too long of being able to reach the continental United States. And one target that's been mentioned is San Diego. For us as Christians, we can be tempted to be fearful. We are in a culture which is less friendly to our beliefs and values. We are troubled to see a rejection of biblical morality in our culture and seeing it harder for Christians to live in their jobs, people, for example, in the medical field or in education, just to teach or to act according to their convictions against some of these trends. One thing I've observed over the years is that Newsweek or Time almost every year have an annual Easter edition. But it's not celebrating the resurrection or even investigating the claims of Christ. It's usually making fun of Christianity. In previous years, they've talked about the Da Vinci Code, claiming that Jesus had offspring physically. A year or two ago, somebody claimed to have found the bones of Jesus in a tomb. This year, for Easter, they published this, where you have a black background, and it says, "The Decline and Fall of Christian America," which has been celebrated in other media outlets. But the church began in the first century in fearful times. You think about the disciples, the founders of the church. You think about them on Easter. Jesus had been betrayed by one of them. He had been handed over to the Jews, who took him to the Romans, who tried him with false witnesses, accusing him of crimes of which he was not guilty. They tortured him. There was no Geneva Convention, no constitutional rights. They crucified him, which was in that day a means of giving someone the most painful, agonizing, lengthy death imaginable. They watched him die, at least those who hung around. Jesus' followers, where he said one had betrayed him. Peter, the leader among them, had denied the Lord three times. The others scattered in fear. But now it's Sunday evening, Easter Sunday evening. Some strange reports are coming in. We read at the beginning of John 20 that Peter and John have returned and found the tomb empty. And it wasn't grave robbers. Grave robbers would have left the body and stolen the valuable spices. They've heard reports from some women where Mary Magdalene had come to the disciples saying, "I have seen the Lord." But their faith was very weak. In Luke 24, in what I think is a parallel account to our passage today, we read, beginning in verse 9, as Mary, Johanna, Mary, mother of James, were telling these things to the apostles, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So we often talk about doubting Thomas, but there were 11 doubters, not just one. But now here on this Sunday evening, as they've been getting these reports, 10 of the disciples regather. Perhaps even in the room where a few days earlier they had celebrated the Last Supper with Jesus. And I imagine they gathered together to discuss what's happening. What should we do now? But they're still fearful. In verse 19 it says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." They're very fearful. They're fearful because their leader had been executed as a criminal. And they are known to be part of the posse, part of the gang. They imagine themselves to be the 11 most wanted men in all of Israel. They lock the door, and they're afraid. And all of that, I think they were also in a state of despair. Their hopes of a messianic kingdom had been dashed. Their idea of some great throne of Jesus, and they would be ruling beside him right then and there in Israel, that was gone. But I think even more than that, they had an overwhelming sense of shame. They had denied their Lord. They had abandoned him. Even if he is risen, he probably wouldn't want to have anything to do with the likes of us. We failed him. There are some here today who are living in fear and maybe even wrestling with despair. Perhaps you're worried about our country. Perhaps you're worried about your own personal finances and situation. I met with a man this week, not part of our church, but I was talking to him about some practical matters, and then as we've been together for about an hour, he started to weep. And he said that he had nearly taken his own life not long ago because he was in such despair over his financial ruin. Perhaps others have come here more like the disciples, weighted down by guilt, your own sins and failures. This is one reason people don't like to come to church. Is when they come to church, it makes them feel guilty. It reminds them of what they've been trying to suppress. It reminds them of their sin. It reminds them of what they've done wrong and their guilt, the things in their life that they're ashamed of. But even those who are Christians who come to church regularly can feel guilty. We do feel guilty a lot. We have a sense that we too have failed the Lord. Those besetting sins that we never quite shake. The outburst of anger against a spouse or a child. That lust which continues in the heart and sometimes expresses itself in shameful ways. The fact that you know you're supposed to pray and read your Bible during the week, and you don't do as much of that as you think Jesus really wants you to, and sometimes you hardly do it at all. You're not serving him as you should, and you feel like you'd be ashamed if we all knew what you were really like, in spite of what you appear to be on Sunday. But God does know what you're like, and you wonder, how could he ever want anything to do with me? I think that's probably how the disciples felt. How could Jesus want anything to do with me? But the good news of the first two verses of this passage, the good news is that the risen Christ transforms you from fear, shame, and despair into peace and joy. So as there they are in this locked room, wondering what to do, fearing the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." How did he get in there? The doors were locked. In Luke, it said they were afraid when they saw him in there and afraid it was a ghost. Well, we don't know exactly how he got in there. Some suppose that his resurrected body had powers and abilities that normal human bodies don't have. But the point is, it was a miracle that the risen Jesus is not limited by locked doors. But as he says peace to you, to these failed, fearful disciples, it's a reminder that Jesus is merciful and kind to weak, fearful, and doubting sinners. Jesus doesn't come in and say, "Shame on you! Shame on you! You denied me! You ran away in my hour of need! I told you this had to happen. I told you I was going to rise from the dead. Why didn't you believe me? And now these ladies, they told you and you're not believing them either. Shame on you." That's not what he says, is it? He says, "Peace be upon you." He's merciful to sinners. I think some of us spend a lot of time thinking how angry Jesus must be with us because we know what sinners we are. But if you're in Christ, you're wrong. He's not saying shame on you. He's saying, peace be to you. But how can God be at peace with sinful men? Well, that's what Jesus came to bring. He came to bring peace between God and men, and both objectively and subjectively. And by objective, I mean that the Scripture teaches that Jesus came to make peace by His blood. The Bible teaches that every single human being, like these disciples, have failed God. And some of us are aware of certain sins where you may have had an abortion, you may have been sexually immoral, you may have abused drugs, you may have stolen, you may have used bad language or blasphemed God. But that's not even the big sin. The big sin is the greatest commandment has been violated, where God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our great sin is that we've lived for ourselves and not given honor to God and not put Him first. And because of that, and because God is holy, and this is something else we all know deep down, we know our sin, and we know deep down that God is just and God is holy, and that's one reason people are afraid of God. That's one reason why, for many of us, if Jesus were to be here now, we'd be afraid, because we know we're sinners. But Jesus came by His blood to turn away the just wrath of God against our sin. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, "For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, that is Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Jesus came to make peace. He could say peace to sinful disciples because by His blood He has made peace between them and God, because He bore the punishment that they deserved. But He also gives peace in a subjective sense. And actually, many of you know the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And it signifies a sense of well-being. They were not in a sense of well-being. They were fearful. I think they were ashamed and despondent. They were terrified. But He says peace. And it's His presence which makes them feel better. It's His presence and His comfort which reassures them. He promised them this very peace. In chapter 14, verse 27, He said, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Then in chapter 16, verse 33, He had told them, "These things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Now, this isn't a worldly peace. He's not saying, okay, the bad guys won't have the nukes anymore. You're going to have a job. You're not going to be foreclosed upon. He's not saying to the disciples, now the Jews are going to love you. No, they still hated the disciples, the Jews did, and some of those disciples died as martyrs. This is a peace of knowing the presence of Christ that the circumstances on the outside cannot take away from you because of His presence with you. Do you have the peace that Jesus offers? Have you experienced that peace? Do you know what it's like to be reconciled to God by knowing all of your sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ? Do you have the experience of peace, of being able to have a heart which is at peace in spite of your failures, in spite of the world and the mess that it's in? A peace that even if I lose my job, even if I get foreclosed on, Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me. I cannot be separated from His love, and He will take care of me. You don't need to do something spectacular to gain this peace. Paul says, we have been having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to make a pilgrimage. You don't have to pay money. You don't have to change yourself. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have peace with God and peace within. But I also want to make an application to us in relationship to one another. Are you, like Jesus, kind and merciful to fearful sinners? How do you treat your spouse when your spouse lets you down? when your spouse lies to you or hides something from you, when your spouse wastes a bunch of money, when your spouse forgets a birthday or an anniversary, or perhaps when your spouse utterly betrays you and does something that you never imagined they would do. Is your response, shame on you? Do you feel betrayed? Jesus was betrayed much more than you've ever been betrayed. And he offered peace. And we who have received God's peace, we who know ourselves to be unworthy sinners, who have so many ways failed God and failed to love God and serve God, and yet God has shown us mercy in Christ, we can offer peace even to those who have hurt us. How do you speak to your kids when they disappoint you, when they dishonor you? Shame on you. I can't believe you act that way. Or remembering that God has had mercy upon you, even using that as an opportunity to point them to Christ, saying, you know, the fact that you did this shows you're a sinner like mommy and daddy are sinners. And that's why we need Jesus. Because we're all sinners. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to spank you. Doesn't mean, you know, God's told me I have to discipline you. But it's not because I'm better than you are. I have received mercy from God. I have received grace from God. How we need that. And in life in general, people are going to be letting you down. We're sinners living among sinners. And the guy who promises your car will be ready at a certain time and it'll cost a certain amount and this is all that needs to be done, and then you get there and it's not ready, and there's something else, and you want to get mad and be ungracious. Christ came giving you peace, showing you grace. Well, continuing on to verse 20, after he says, peace be to you. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And the point of this, and why does Jesus show them his body, his wounds? And this really gets back to the beginning of the Gospel of John and the purpose of the Gospel of John, the purpose of the testimony of the apostles, is that the peace that Jesus brings is founded upon historic events. It's founded upon the reality of his death, even before that, his incarnation. Remember, in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Nothing has come into being apart from him. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So John is a historical record that God the Son, the Eternal One in history, became a man, born as a baby. Then he lived a perfect life. And in the Gospel of John, he worked miracles. He turned the water to wine. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. And yes, he was really put to death. He was as dead can be when he was crucified. But now he has really risen from the dead. That this is not just a story that makes you feel good. This is something that really happened. And it's the foundation for everything we believe. And the job of the apostles was to bear witness of this. So he shows them the wounds. One is that he's helping them overcome their fear. Yes, it's really me. I'm not a ghost. I'm a man. Same man. This body is the one you saw or ran away from when it was being crucified. The one that said, it is finished, and breathed his last, and died, and was buried. It's the same one now, not in weakness anymore, but in strength and in glory is with you. Furthermore, your job is to be eyewitnesses. As John writes in 1 John, his first epistle, he says, we've seen, we've witnessed, what we've even touched, we bear witness to you. That's the role of the apostles, is to tell us as eyewitnesses, just like in court. We can't all be there if you're on the jury, but the witnesses come and you hear their testimony. Well, these are the men God has appointed to be witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, as he's describing the gospel, in the same way, describes all those who saw the risen Christ. And as Paul wrote those words, most of those people were still alive. He says, go ask them. God made this the best attested fact of ancient history. Further proof is the fact that these disciples who were cowards, hiding in secret, when they encounter the risen Christ, all of a sudden they become bold and are willing to go out among the Jews who still hate them and preach the risen Christ. That's because they saw the risen Christ. Our hope is based upon the resurrection. And God does not ask you to merely exercise blind faith. God has supplied witnesses. And John even writes in his gospel, in verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, if you believe, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. We are the ones we didn't see with our own eyes, but we've heard these testimonies. And those who continue to disbelieve, it's because you're determined not to believe. And I'll tell you why you don't want to believe it. Because if God the Son has really been raised from the dead, then you're not in charge of your own life anymore. If He is who He says He is, and He's done what the Bible says He has done, then you're not the boss. He is Lord, and you must submit to Him. And some of you don't want to do that. There are others who will say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus was born of a virgin. I believe that He died and has been raised from the dead. But then you ignore everything after that. You believe on one level. Oh, it's Christmas. Let's go to church. It's Easter. Let's go to church. Great. And you'll sing about the resurrection, the incarnation. Oh, isn't that beautiful? But then He's not anything to you when you walk out the door. If Jesus is raised from the dead, He is Lord. Trust Him. Seek Him. Follow Him. Those who do encounter the risen Christ are transformed from fear to joy. Those who at the beginning of verse 19 were terrified, when they saw the risen Jesus, it says the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus had promised them that their grief would one day be turned to joy. And in chapter 16, in verse 20, He had said, truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too will have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, Jesus uses an illustration that really works well in our church in light of the number of babies born. He said, your experience of my death will be like a woman having the travail of labor. And this is before they had all the medications we have now. And said, it's hard. It's painful. It's miserable. But in the end, when the baby is born and you're holding that child, there you go from tears of pain to tears of great joy. You have a baby. What could be a greater blessing from God than that? And Jesus said, that's what the resurrection is, that there was weeping and mourning over the death of Christ, but now He is raised, and we rejoice. And this is a joy that the world cannot take away. That's what He said. No one will take your joy from you. The Secretary of the Treasury, the Federal Reserve, the President of the United States, the dictator of North Korea, the President of Iran, none of these people can take away the joy you have in Christ. There's nothing they can do. Your boss can't do it. The bank can't do it. Because there's a joy that comes in knowing God. Do you have that joy? A joy that is beyond earthly circumstances. Again, the disciples weren't rejoicing because all their problems were over. They were not rejoicing because all of a sudden the world outside was now friendly to them. They were rejoicing because Christ is risen and with them. And no matter what the world thinks, no matter what the world does, that joy is secure. Now, since the presence of the risen Jesus brings peace and joy, how can we have more of this? Do you want to be more joyful? Well, to be more joyful, you need to be with Jesus more. You say, well, Is he here today? No, he's not physically present. I can't bring him forward for you to stick your finger into his wounds. And yet he is present with us. As we're going to see in a couple verses, he's present with us through the Holy Spirit who indwells us as people and is with him in the church. We can draw near him in prayer and speak to him. We can listen to his voice as we read the Bible. And then as we come together with his people, as we gather to worship him, he is present with us. And one of the beautiful pictures in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 is you have these lampstands, which are symbolic of the local churches. And who's walking among the lampstands? Jesus is. He is spiritually present with us as we gather together. Spurgeon said he still likes to visit places where his people gather. And for Christians, coming to church is not a burden. It's not something like you have to do it so you're not in trouble with God and you're hoping to somehow, you know, rack up some points that may help you at the end of your life or something like that. It's not even an exercise in self-improvement. It's that you love Christ. And as you come together with his people and Christ is in his people and he is with us, that we rejoice to sing his praises, to give him thanks, to hear him speak to us through his word, to tell him our needs through prayer, to celebrate his ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. J.C. Ryle points out that one disciple was absent. Thomas, right? This first appearance, Thomas wasn't there and he missed a blessing. Ryle's application is you don't want to miss church, right? You never know when Christ may come in a wonderful way. And there's something about being with God's people that you can't get listening to an audio over the internet or a CD or a tape. That Christ is here with us. And he brings us joy. I enjoyed hearing you sing today. You're singing with joy and thankfulness. What a glorious thought of the resurrection. But then as we sing together, it strengthens our faith and increases our joy. So the first two verses of our passage today tell you that those who are fearful and despairing are transformed by the risen Christ to joy and to peace. But that's not the end of our passage. Something else happens, and it's something that really struck me today. Continuing in verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." So Jesus, when he appears to the disciples, doesn't just give them peace and joy. He also gives them a job to do. He says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And this is climactic in the Gospel of John. And some have called this verse John's Great Commission. We're familiar with the Great Commission in Acts 1:8. We're familiar with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But it's also a reminder that Easter for us as Christians is not just about receiving joy and peace because of Christ's resurrection, but it's also about sharing it with others. That's what Jesus says to you today. The risen Christ says to every single person here who believes, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." What was Jesus sent to do? He was sent to bring salvation to the world. And if you take a concordance, and I don't have time to do all this today, but you take a concordance, even this word sent is used several times in the Gospel of John, that God the Son was sent by the Father into the world. And the most famous verse in the Gospel of John, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus was sent on a mission to bring life, to give life, and through his death to produce the forgiveness of our sins and to create for himself a people for the Lord. He perfectly obeyed the Father. He perfectly completed his mission. And what he's saying to his disciples is, my earthly mission, if my physical presence here is about over, I'm going to ascend back up to the Father at the right hand. I'm leaving you here. And all these months, 3 years approximately, that Jesus spent with his disciples was to prepare them. That was their seminary, the best seminary there's ever been. 3 years with Christ, preparing them for the day that he would no longer be physically present, and they would have to carry on the work that he began. He had prayed to the Father in chapter 17. He says to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." And friends, you and I carry on that work. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said, as he told them to go into all the world preaching the gospel, he said, "Surely I am with you even to the end of the age." What that means is that this work that Jesus sent them to do is being continued today till the end of the age. The age isn't over yet. And that commission applies to us. We are sent, following behind the apostles. And we've been sent into the world to confront people with the reality of the risen Christ. And this is one nice thing in post-Christian North America. They still celebrate Christmas and Easter. And each of these holidays confronts people with the message of the Bible. Christmas says, God the Son became a man. God entered into our history, into our world and space and time. And Easter says, after we killed him, God raised him from the dead. And we have authority to go. We've been sent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We don't need permission from anybody to tell them about Christ, because we've been sent by the highest authority. There are nations right now that will say they're closed to the gospel. They don't want anybody coming in there and telling people about any other religion, whatever religion controls that country. They have no authority. That's why the apostles said when they were told to be quiet, "We must obey God rather than men." To whom have you been sent? Well, we've been sent to our family members who have not yet believed. We've been sent to the people in our neighborhood who have not yet believed. We've been sent to the people we work with who have not yet believed. What if they don't want to hear it? We've been sent by God. So far as we're able, we're going to tell them. I mean, if they refuse to listen, that's on them. But when we proclaim the good news of Christ, it's actually Jesus speaking through us to them. He sent us. We have no choice. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 17, "He," that is Jesus, "came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." Now, Paul wrote that well after Jesus had ascended. And what does it mean when it says Jesus came and preached peace to those in Ephesus? Did Jesus ever visit Ephesus? No, that's not in the Gospels. How did Jesus visit Ephesus? When his ambassadors came bringing his message, and the word from the king through the ambassadors, like the king himself is there. And when they went forth, it was Jesus speaking. And when we speak the gospel, Jesus is speaking through us. He has sent us with this message. Now here's where it gets very hard for me. The world doesn't want to hear it. How can we do this? This is very hard for me. I don't like to tell people who don't want to hear the claims of Christ. And as the world becomes more hostile, this just seems overwhelming. I confess, I'm a bit weak. I'm a bit fearful. I hear about those guys who go out on Cruising Grand on Friday night and pass out tracts to tell people about Christ. And I kind of go, boy, I really respect that, but that's hard for me to think about doing that. I hear people on Sunday night sharing how they've shared their faith with people they work with and family members, and I respect that so much. But this is hard. I feel my weakness here. I feel ashamed sometimes for how hard it is for me to do this. How can we go into post-Christian America where people are in love with their possessions, when they're trusting in their bank accounts, when they live for their pleasures, when there's a growing hostility towards evangelical Christianity, when they don't think they've got any sins that need to be forgiven? They don't want what we're selling. Think about our missionaries. How do you go into the Philippines, dominated by Roman Catholicism? How do you go into post-Christian Europe, which is far more secular than the United States? Here this building is in a neighborhood which is largely Hispanic. How on earth can we reach those people who seem very close to us? Well, Jesus answers the question in verse 22. When he had said this, that is, I send you, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. How can we overcome our fear of being sent? It's because Jesus has equipped you with his Spirit. You're not going in your own strength, power, and wisdom, but it's by the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who transforms these fearful disciples into bold witnesses. You keep reading, just keep reading after John, and you get to the book of Acts. And these guys who are inside locked doors, fearful of the Jews, go out near the temple among thousands of people and tell all these Jewish people that they killed the Messiah and that it's only through faith in him that they can be saved. What happened to those guys? The Spirit of God happened to those guys. Fearful men, weak men, became mighty by the Spirit of God. And I'll tell you something, they had a lot tougher job than we do. When we offend people with the gospel, they just don't like us so much anymore and don't invite us to their parties. These men, some of them were put to death. Tradition tells us some were crucified upside down. They were tortured. But these men turned the world upside down by the power of the Spirit. They would go to some town full of idols. You read the book of Acts. With no Christian witness whatsoever, stand in the synagogue or stand in the public square and preach Christ, or even go to a little gathering by a river and preach the risen Christ, and churches would be established, and thousands ultimately were converted, which led to the spread of Christianity all over the world. And we are still in the age of the Spirit. And Jesus talked about that in chapters 14 through 16 in this gospel, how when he physically would be gone, he would send the Spirit. And the Spirit helps us to evangelize the world. He said, it is the Holy Spirit who will convict men of sin. It's the Holy Spirit, he said, who will give us the words to remember what he said. It's the Spirit who empowers us, enlightens us, emboldens us. It's the Spirit who works in the hearts of those to whom we speak. And you look at somebody and think, well, that person would never believe. Well, of course he wouldn't. He's dead in sin. But the Spirit makes those who are dead alive. He did it for you. Right? Remember? It's no more to do it for somebody else. Have you ever had the experience when you're sharing your faith with somebody and all of a sudden you're remembering Bible verses you didn't know you knew? And you're finding ways to explain the gospel to them that if you were just sitting at your breakfast table, you would have never been able to do that. I think that's the Spirit helping you. He helps us. Have you ever had the joy of seeing someone come to faith in Christ through your witness? I'm astounded whenever it's happened to me. And it only can be the Spirit taking people who are absolutely enslaved to sin, full of arrogance, and making them worshipers of the risen Christ. What is this business where he breathed on them? What does that mean? Well, in the Greek language, the word breath or wind is the same as the word Spirit. And I think it's a symbolic thing Jesus is doing there. As the Spirit had been promised under the Old Covenant in Ezekiel. And you know, Joel said the Lord in the last days would pour out His Spirit. It's a picture of what God is doing for them that is in the book of Genesis. Remember, God made the man out of the dust of the ground and then breathed life into him. And Jesus here, I think, symbolically is breathing spiritual life and the Holy Spirit's presence and power with His disciples. It's symbolic here. It's going to really be experienced just a couple chapters later in the book of Acts at Pentecost. But they're being equipped for the work they have to do. And we still have the Holy Spirit like they did. And instead of being fearful, we should expect God to do great things through us. I still read of biographies of not just in the book of Acts, but people in the last few hundred years. You think of Hudson Taylor going to China. where there's virtually no Christian witness. And now he has millions of spiritual great-great-great-grandchildren. Hear of Judson going to Burma, still a tough place. But I've met Christians from China and from Burma who can trace their faith back to missionaries who went there before internet, before airplanes, before the Bible was even in those languages. We see people here converted, baptized. And you may feel inadequate, but it's not about your adequacy. Paul says to the Thessalonians, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And success in evangelism isn't to have a big Easter egg hunt and give away movie tickets and Game Boys or something. It's to proclaim the message of the risen Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved is the power of God to eternal life. And then as he sends them, and he sends them the power of the Spirit, finally in verse 23, he tells the essence of their message. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, their sins have been retained. The message we have been sent to proclaim is the message of forgiveness, a free offer from God to all people that they may be forgiven through the work of Christ. I think this is also significant because kind of like the one place the world can kind of see a place for religion is to help people improve themselves, or perhaps for social work, build a hospital in Africa or feed the poor in India and do some nice things. And I think there's a place for us as Christian to be engaged in works like that, but that's not our primary job. Paul said to the Corinthians, when I came among you, I determined to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's our message. One aspect of this article in Newsweek about the decline and fall of Christian America, and I realize there's some accuracy to this, is that nowadays in North America, most people who are not believers, perhaps, think of Christians as being kind of a political movement and that we're against abortion and homosexual marriage. Now, I think both of those practices are against the Bible. But that's not the core of what our movement is. We're the people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God raised from the dead and that only through Him can you have eternal life. That, first and foremost, is our mission. And that is the great need. The great need of humanity is this forgiveness of which Jesus speaks. The great need of America is not to get out of this recession. It's not full employment. It's not the end of foreclosures or economic prosperity. The great need is the forgiveness of sins. And you read the book of Acts, and whether they were in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or Athens, wherever they went, this is the message they proclaimed. They said to the Jews, you killed the Messiah. They explained to those in Athens that there is a great God who is the only God who created all things, and you have been living in rebellion against Him, and He has made a way for you to be made right with Him. That's what people need, the forgiveness of sin. Now, it's really tough. We need the Spirit to help convict these people of sin because people are self-righteous. That's the great sin of our country. It's not abortion or homosexuality or murder. It's self-righteousness. People don't even know they need forgiveness. Now, this verse has been misunderstood. I have to make a comment about it. When he says to the disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. He's not saying that these guys have arbitrary authority to forgive whoever they want. You say, well, I'm an apostle and I forgive you, but I don't forgive you, and I forgive you, but not you. And if you give me enough money, I'll forgive you. You kind of annoyed me, so I don't forgive you. And yet that's exactly what some have done to this passage. They've actually, the gross distortion of this text by a certain branch of the so-called Christian church, where they would actually take money so that then they could grant indulgences or absolution to people by what they thought was their authority to forgive sin. Only God can set the terms of forgiveness. And there's only one mediator between God and men. The scripture says that is Christ Jesus. And even here, if you look carefully at verse 23, the tense of the verbs, and it says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. By whom? God is the one who ultimately forgives. God's terms for forgiveness are not for us to make up. They have already been laid out in the Gospel of John. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever looks upon him may be saved. It's through believing. At the end of chapter 20, where John explains why he wrote this gospel, he says, therefore, in verse 30, therefore many of the signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Forgiveness in the Gospel of John and all the Gospels and all the Bible is solely by faith in Christ, solely by the merits of His death for His people. And woe to him who changes that. Paul said in Galatians 1, though we or an angel from heaven preached you a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you, let him be accursed. Back to my analogy, we are sent as ambassadors. We are not kings. We are ambassadors. We as ambassadors have been given a message. It's not ours to make up a message. We take the message we've received from Christ, a message of free grace and forgiveness through faith in Him. Our job is to deliver it without messing it up. Our authority to forgive sin is delegated and declarative. What I mean by that is that we're not the ones who say you're forgiven or you're not forgiven based upon what we think, but rather, back to verse 19 and verse 20, 21, He sent us to continue His work. His work was the forgiveness of sins through His death and through faith in Him. And as we proclaim that, our message is going to divide men and women into two categories. As we proclaim Jesus is the Son of God who died for sinners and is raised from the dead, and if you will believe in Him, you will be saved, there will be some who say, I believe. And then we can declare, your sins are forgiven because you believe the message He gave. And some will say, I need not Christ. I want to live on my own. Don't tell me about Jesus. And we can say to them, you're under condemnation. Now, it's not on our authority we're doing that. We're simply declaring what God has declared. We're declaring what God has determined by the terms He has given. What a blessing it is, though, on the authority of God's Word to declare to someone, yes, your forgiveness, you are forgiven because of Christ. What a great message we have. God forgives sinners freely because He's done all the work. Now, having said that, to be sent by Christ means we're sent like Christ, and there may be a price to pay. I remember we were living in Saudi Arabia where there might have been a price to pay. I remember one time when we had little kids. We went out, we had family devotions outside one day at a park. And what made me think of it is hearing the children sing between the services today, because they were singing, We Have a King Who Rides on a Donkey. And I remember during that song, I told the kids, look, we got to sing kind of quietly, because I see all, you can just picture all these Arabs walking back and forth, and I've got my Bible open, we're singing this little song. And one of my sons, we're saying, we have a king who rides on a donkey, we have a king who rides, and we're singing quietly. And I said, then, we have a king who rides on a donkey, and his name is Jesus. Jesus, the king is risen. Oh. I won't tell you which one it was, or I'd owe him a dollar, but... we're afraid. And we may suffer like Christ did. He said, as they hated me, they're going to hate you. He says, if you want to follow me, you have to be willing to take up your cross and follow me. People may not love you if you tell them about Christ. They may hate you. Because ultimately, they hate God. They hate the God of the Bible. They want their own God. But the God who tells them that they're sinners, and only by humbling themselves and repenting of sin and believing on Christ and submitting to Him can they be saved, they don't like that. And we may experience persecution, and it may get worse. If you're going to be sent with this message, you have to be prepared to suffer for this message. But it's a message worth dying for, is it? So, to summarize, the risen Christ comes proclaiming peace and joy to people who are despairing and fearful. There's some of you here who may not yet know that peace and joy. And I ask you today, do you know your sins have been forgiven by God? Do you have that assurance? The Scripture says if you will look to Jesus, He will forgive you. He will cleanse you freely by His grace. But if you reject Him, you will be condemned. That's the message. That's what He says in verse 23. May I plead with you today, be reconciled to God. God offers generous terms. And I can promise you, if you will turn to Him today, I can promise you by the authority of the risen Christ that you will be saved. I've known people who came to faith on Easter. The claims of the risen Christ finally captured their heart. And how would be our prayer today that some here, hearing the voice of Christ through my feeble voice, would come to believe in the risen Christ, that you might know today the forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, peace and joy that can never be taken away. But then for those of us who know Christ, those of us who know the peace and the joy, we're challenged because as the church celebrates the resurrection at Easter, it also celebrates the beginning of its mission. We have been commissioned and we've been equipped to bring this message of the forgiveness of sin to the world. There's a world out there full of people who not yet know. In light of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to go. And in very practical terms, I want you to go away today thinking about what you're going to do about this. Who is it in your family you've not told about Christ, or at least not recently? Who is it among your neighbors you've been kind of afraid to bring it up because you thought they might think you're kind of a religious nut? Who is it among your friends, the people with whom you work, that you haven't yet shared your faith? And to pray that God would help you in the power of His Spirit to speak of the risen Christ and that His Spirit would work and we could see people come to faith because the Word doesn't go forth and return void. And then also for us collectively as a church, that God would work among us in our weakness and frailty and our failure, of which sometimes I'm ashamed of myself and not doing what I should be doing and the part about going and being sent, that we could reach out to the community, the people around us, perhaps even in these difficult times, that God would use us, that men and women and children be reconciled to the living God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice. We rejoice as sinners that the risen Christ does not look upon us in our sin, but offers us peace and joy because His work is all that we need. We also are humbled because as You've sent us, we have not gone as we should. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to have boldness by Your Spirit. Help us even today put on our minds those with whom we should share our faith and help us not to be ashamed of the gospel by which we have been saved. And Lord God, I pray that if there be some here who have not yet received the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And for that, we would give You all the glories. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.